from Isaiah chapter 5. And instead of doing verses 14 through 24, which I said I would do, I'm going to change it a little bit and do 13 through 23. So shouldn't throw you off too much. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 13 through 23. I'll give you a second to find it. It says this: "Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." Dear Heavenly Father, you love to flip the script. You love to humble the lofty and encourage the downtrodden. You love to feed the starving and starve the rich. You love to abase the proud and to exalt the humble. You love to show your glory in confounding this wicked world. And so, Lord, this morning, before we go another step, before we enter into the awesomeness that is the Word of God preached, we ask that you would reserve for yourself the primal, the only, the primary seat of glory in this room and in this church and in this town and in this world. We ask that you would be glorified in everything that you do, and that you would show your great and mighty praises through the works of your hands. And I pray, if there's someone here this morning, I ask you, as the sovereign God of the universe, if there is someone here this morning who thinks that they're perfectly fine in their holiness, I pray that you would break their heart. If there's someone here this morning who refuses to believe in you, I pray that you would show them that they are judged, that their judgment is their blindness, and their blindness is their judgment. I pray that you would show them that they do not see because they will not see, and they do not believe because they are recalcitrant, they are stubborn, they are insubordinate. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are saved that you would humble us so that we would not see ourselves as strong, as mighty, as thoughtful, as wise, but instead that we would see ourselves for what we are, slaves. That we would see ourselves for what we are, fools. That we would see ourselves for what we are, absolutely dependent. Lord, I thank you for where we live. I thank you that we have from you an inalienable right to believe your word and to live accordingly. Thank you, Lord, that we have from you in your precious and blessed providence a country with freedom to worship you the way we must. Lord, I pray that you would lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit, to the praise of your great glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 9, we will finish our exposition of this chapter, Lord willing, this morning. And we will see all of what we've been talking about the last couple of months come to a head. And what we have been talking about over the last couple of months, for those of you who are new or if this is your first Sunday, we have been talking about the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, but the religious people of his time, the Jewish Pharisees, did not benefit from the ministry of Jesus because they could not see the truthfulness of the gospel. And they did not see. Why? Because they would not see. Their blindness, their ignorance, was not the result of a lack of evidence. It was the result of a recalcitrance, as we talked about last week, which is a big fancy word, one of my favorites now, which means a stubborn refusal to submit to authority. And so when Jesus shines in the world, there are some who will refuse to bow the knee to the sovereign God of the universe. They will be recalcitrant. They will be stubborn, and they will refuse to believe. And Jesus says that they are blind, and their blindness is their judgment, and their judgment is blindness. And so to illustrate this, in the earlier part of John chapter 9, Jesus meets a man who was born blind, and the man wanted to be healed. He wanted to see, so Jesus spit into the dirt, and he made mud. And he rubs it over this guy's eyes and says to him, "Go wash the mud off your eyes." So he goes and he washes the mud off of his eyes, and all of a sudden, he can see. And what we understood that to mean is that it's an object lesson against the Jewish Pharisees themselves. That if they are to benefit from the ministry of Jesus Christ, they have to wash the mud off their eyes. Because they did not see because they would not see. It leads us then to the conclusion of our passage. And so we'll start in verse 35, where we find this. Now, as you remember from last week, when the man who was born blind was called to testify about what happened to him, he told the Pharisees, "I used to be blind, now I see." And they kept asking him how it happened, but they weren't asking him because they were genuinely curious. They were asking him in order to find fault with the faultless Son of God. And so because of that, they excommunicated him. They kicked him out of the synagogue. In verse 35 then, we find this. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said this, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Some of you in your translations have the question a little differently. Do you believe in the Son of God? I would submit to you that's a better reading. But his question is simply this. Now that this man who was blind has now begun to see and who stood up for Jesus in front of the Pharisees, even questioning their spirituality because they could not understand or receive Jesus Christ, Jesus then finds him and just says this. Do you believe in the Son of Man or the Son of God? Let me ask you. Do you believe in the Son of God? That is the question. It's the only question. It's the first question. It's the most important question. And whether or not you answer that question correctly will determine whether you are regenerate, born again, or recalcitrant, stubborn. And so he approaches this man and asks him this, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That is to say, do you accept the Messiah? Are you saved? And what we encounter here, first of all, is the conversation. the conversation. And it starts with this great question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, what is Jesus asking? He's not asking, do you believe that there is a God? He's not asking that. And how often do we hear that in our culture? People say, well, you know, I believe in God, you believe in God, he believes in God, she believes in God. So what difference does it make? Well, friends, it makes all the difference in the world. You know who else believes in God? Satan. So it's not that Jesus asked, are you a theist? Do you believe that there is a God? He doesn't even ask this. Are you afraid of eternal hell? I was joking around with somebody before church, and I said, since it's so unbearably warm in here, I should probably preach on hell. But that's not the question this morning. You should be afraid of hell. If you believe it's real, you must by nature be afraid of hell. But that's not our question this morning. Our question is this: do you believe in the Son of God? Do you put your trust in him? Or to put it as we sang earlier, do you dare not trust your sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name? That's the question. That is the question. Every Sunday at Emmanuel Bible Church, whether we're in John, whether we're in Isaiah, whether we're in Zechariah, that's the main question. Do you accept the Lord? Do you believe and receive what he says, what he teaches, what he demands? Why does he ask it this way? Well, I'm convinced that he asks this question this way because he knows the answer. Remember, this man who was born blind was just sticking up for Jesus in front of the Pharisees. And he said, the man born blind said that this man is a prophet. So he believes in Jesus. The question is, does he know who Jesus is, or does he believe somewhat vaguely? Notice how he responds. I love this. In verse 36, he says this, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Now, the word we find here for Lord is the Greek word kurios, can also mean sir, which some of your translations probably have, and it probably means that in this context because he doesn't know the man born blind, doesn't know who he's talking to yet. So he just says this, who is the Son of Man? Who is it, Lord? Whoever you tell me to believe in, I'm going to believe in, which shows us that he already had the faith. He says this, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Now notice how Jesus responds. He responds in a very amazing way. Jesus says this, you have both seen him, and he's the one talking to you. When did he see him? Well, he didn't. That's the whole point. Remember, when this man met Jesus, he was what? Starts with a B? Blind. Jesus made mud out of spit and dirt and rubbed it all over his eyes. Did he see Jesus then? No, because he had mud on his eyes. So he went and he washed the mud off his eyes. Did he see Jesus then? No, because Jesus wasn't there. And when he came back, Jesus was somewhere else. When did he see Jesus? Well, you get the point? Jesus said, you saw me. When did he see him? When he washed the mud off of his eyes and he believed and he obeyed the command of the Son of God, he saw Jesus spiritually. Because he doesn't say this, you're looking at him. He says, you have seen him. Well, when? Well, you saw him, man born blind, when you renounced your recalcitrance and you did what he told you to do. You went to the river, you washed the mud off of your eyes, you obeyed him, then you went, you professed him, you stood up for him in front of those who would speak against him. You did that and you saw the Son of God. That is, you looked to him in faith, which was exactly what the Pharisees are refusing to do. Notice then, he says, you're looking at him. First of all, he says, you have seen him. And then he says this, I love it. And he's the one who's talking with you. See, the man born blind may have recognized his voice, but he could not have recognized his face. So Jesus said, it was me. Now notice that so many in the world will say things like this. Jesus never claimed to be God, and he never claimed to be the Messiah. That is just completely wrong. Because right here, he is claiming to be the Son of Man, to be the Son of God. He is making a messianic Savior claim. Amen. He's not shying away from it. He is saying, this is me. The one who healed you is me, Jesus says. And look what the man does. In verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And look, and he worshiped him. First of all, he professes belief in Jesus. He says, I do believe in Jesus. I do believe you. I do receive you. I accept what you have said. He says, I indeed believe. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn that the man who was born blind now sees. Right. And the men who thought they were 20/20 are blind. Jesus approaches this man, tells him, do you believe? And he says, I do believe. He professes his belief, and then he practices his belief in Jesus. He demonstrates it, and he does it by worshiping. How do you know you're a real Christian? How do you know that you're saved? There's a lot of tests. What's your life look like? What do you believe? But one way to really know you're a Christian is this. Do you worship the Son of God? I'm not saying do you sing, right? Many of you probably sing who don't worship. You sing because everybody else is singing and the intense social pressure is overwhelming. Maybe you move your lips because you're afraid someone would think you're not a worshiper of Jesus? That's not my question. My question is this. Do you worship Jesus? The Greek word here for worship is one of my favorites. I have a lot of favorites. It's one of my favorites. It's the Greek word proskuneo. You know what it means? It means to kiss toward. Pros means to or toward. Kuneo means to kiss. So this is what worship is. This is how it's described in Greek. The idea would be hitting your face and kissing someone's feet. If that picture doesn't do it for you, because ooh. Imagine this. To worship Jesus is to do this. Let me ask you, all serious, do you love the Son of God? Do you kiss toward him? Do you worship him? Is he your prize? Is he your treasure? Is he your love? If you can say that he is, then you see. We get so caught up in style of music or style of other things, and we think that's worship. And it is and can be in certain ways. But the real question is this: when Jesus is displayed for you in preaching, in scripture reading, in prayer, in obedience, in singing, does your heart respond in a kiss toward God? Does your heart move at the reality of God? Are you a worshiper of Christ? That's the question. Because you do not see him unless you worship him. Notice what this man does. He hits the ground and worships Jesus. Now, notice this, friends, that Jesus, in allowing this man to worship him, is claiming to be God. Otherwise, Jesus is a blasphemer and worthy of death. Do you understand what I'm saying there? If you walk up to me and hit the ground and start worshiping me, this is what I will do. Stop. Don't. Jesus does not do that. He lets this man worship him. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles and keep your finger here. But notice, if you would, in Revelation 19, last book of the Bible, Revelation 19. Let's notice what happens when somebody tries to worship an angel. In verse 9 of Revelation 19, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. This is a messenger, an angel, telling John what to write. Verse 10, then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see what happens there? When you try to worship a being that is not God, they will tell you to stop. Or what will happen is what happened in the book of Acts. Remember when, I think it was Herod, was preaching, and they said, a voice of a God and not a man, a voice of angels. And he loved it, and then he was attacked. He died, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. And I love that. That's such a descriptive way to die. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we'll see that this is different. That Jesus is claiming to be God by accepting his worship. Because in Acts chapter 10, verse 25, we find what Peter would do. In verse 25, we find what Peter's response is to being worshipped. It says this, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. I too am just a man. And he talked with him. He entered and found many people assembled. You see the point there? Peter would not be worshipped because he's not God. Jesus accepted worship, which means either he is claiming by that to be God, or else he is accepting what only God deserves, and that completely shades his character. So that's the conversation that he had with this man. Then let us go now to the conclusion in verse 39. Notice what Jesus said. He says, I came to the world so that everybody would get everything they wanted. He said, I came to the world so that everybody will always be happy all the time. No. Notice what he says. Jesus came for judgment. Verse 39. And he said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. He says, first of all, that Jesus came for judgment. This is Jesus' purpose. He came for judgment. Now notice that he did not come to judge. His coming was in and of itself a judgment. And just like we read in Isaiah chapter 5, the people went into exile because of lack of knowledge, because they didn't know the God of the universe. So God became flesh, became a real human being, walked the earth, taught the truth, and those who were recalcitrant refused to receive him. And that is a judgment on them. Unbelievers, maybe you hear all the time that unless you believe in Jesus, you're going to be judged someday. Well, that's absolutely true. But don't mistake this. If you do not believe in Jesus, you are judged today, right now. And your unbelief itself is a judgment from God. A judgment from which you can be delivered, but a judgment nonetheless. Jesus came for judgment. If you would, turn back with me a couple pages to John chapter 3, verse 17 or so. I want to prove this so you know I'm not just making it up or trying to be cute. In John chapter 3, verse 17, we find this. John 3, 17, a little bit to the left of where we just were. For God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that if you believe, you will never be judged. If you don't believe, you are under judgment. Well, what is that judgment? Well, the next verse tells us in verse 19, this is the judgment. Okay, so what is the judgment? Verse 19 will tell us that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. They love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Jesus says this, because you love sin more than the Savior, you can't see. Because you love yourself more than Jesus, you can't see, you can't believe. Because you love this world and its bizarre, twisted, perverted notions of truth, you cannot believe. That is a judgment to you. That can be averted only by doing what the man who was born blind did. Wash the mud off your eyes and believe. Jesus is a judgment. And he came for judgment. The second thing we see in this passage, verse 39 and on, is he says this, for judgment I came into this world, notice this, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Jesus came for juxtaposition. It's a big word, which means he flips the script. He makes those who are real, seem really theologically smart, idiots. Let's be honest. What is stupider a word? I got to be careful. What is stupider than hearing the eternal Son of God and choosing to believe anything else? What is stupider than seeing a man who was born blind be given sight and then stubbornly refusing to bow the knee at his claims? See, they were the smartest, most well-educated Jews in their culture, and yet they were recalcitrant. And because of that, they were foolish. And Jesus came to flip it. He made the wise into idiots. He made the rich into poor. He made the exalted into the humble. Jesus came for juxtaposition. He juxtaposes the humble and the exalted. Here's some verses if you want to jot them down. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." If you're humble, he'll exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." You take a low position, he'll lift you up. That's the point. He juxtaposes the weak and the strong. If you're jotting notes down, write down 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, where it says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the stupider," that's my word for the day, "things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." That was Jesus' purpose. Next, we see the Jews' protest. Notice what we find here in verse 40. I love this. "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said," we're not blind too, are we? Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who's truly like this? "Surely you must be wrong, because I'm never wrong." People who think they are perfect really irritate those of us who are. It's crazy. Notice that the idea that they may have missed something was comedy to them. That's their protest. "You're saying we're wrong? You're saying we're blind? Are we blind too?" they're asking. And notice Jesus' pronouncement. In verse 41, he says this, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that ignorance is innocence? No. It means that their refusal to see has resulted in them remaining in sin. Since they were so convinced that they were okay and would never even entertain the notion that they were wrong, they remain blinded to the truth of God. And friends, if your heart is in the same place, then you're in the same condition. Unless you are teachable, you are not reachable. Unless you are teachable, you are not reachable. And so don't let that get you down when you share the truth of the gospel and people laugh at you. They will. And they'll say, "What? What are you saying everybody else in the world is wrong?" Well, are we? Yeah. Without equivocation, Christianity being right means that Islam is wrong. It means that every other religion is false. And to be honest with you, it means that many who profess Christ are false. But if you are unteachable, you are unreachable. Or to put it this way, You have to see that you cannot see before you can see. See? And if you were speaking Spanish, you would answer, see. You have to see that you cannot see if you want to see. See? See. Before you can be saved, you must know that your power to save yourself is non-existent. That your wisdom to climb a ladder to heaven is moronic. You must see that you can't see, and when you see that you can't see, and you wash the mud off your eyes, you can see. Amen. That's what the Pharisees refused to do. That is what so many in our town and in our culture and in this area and in this world refuse to do. They refuse to wash the mud off their eyes. Now, this doesn't mean that we treat them as if they were lesser humans or evil. No, our heart breaks for them because they are judged. They are under the judgment of God now, and their recalcitrance, their stubbornness, their blindness is God's rebuke on them, and they don't know. They think they're fine. They think they're smart. Gifted. And maybe they are, but they're blind. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here and you're thinking this, you know, I refuse to accept this idea that God became a man and lived a perfect life and died on a cross for me. Well, if you are unteachable, unfortunately, you are unreachable. The first thing you must do is bow your knee and recognize that your puny human mind cannot begin to wrestle with the truths of God unaided by His Holy Spirit. So then we go from the conversation to the conclusion. And we'll end with the challenge. First question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, do you? Do you believe this is real? That this is true? Or do you believe that you know it all, you're fine? Unless you can answer this question, don't bother asking the rest. Do you believe in the Son of God? I know what some of you are thinking. Do those bells mean that we have to stop? Answer, by God's grace, no. Other churches give you an hour. We give you an extra 15 minutes because we love you. All right. Do you believe in the Son of Man? If not, why not? Why not? Is it that there's not enough evidence? Let me suggest to you, there's tons of evidence. There's more evidence than you could possibly get your mind around. And let me suggest to you that maybe some of you in this room are not Christians yet because you haven't looked at the evidence. And that's okay. Look at the evidence. You will find it. It will lead you to God. There's no question about the veracity and truthfulness of this book. It defends itself. Study it. You'll see. The reason why you don't believe might be that you haven't studied the evidence. But friends, I mean this from the heart. That doesn't mean there's a lack of evidence. It means there's a lack of study on your part. Can you genuinely say that you have studied this enough? Proverbs 8:17 says this, I love those who love me, God says, wisdom says, and those who diligently seek me will find me. That's a promise. Could it be, though, that you do not see because you will not see? Could it be that you do not believe because you are stubbornly refusing to believe? Could it be that it's not a problem in your brain, but it's a problem in your knees, that you refuse to bow the knee to the sovereign Son of God? Could that be? Could it be that that's the case? Are you so convinced that you're okay in unbelief? Are you so convinced that you have never done anything wrong? Are you so convinced that you have it all figured out? What a great way to be blind. So what if now is the time for you to respond? What if right now is the time for you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I went a little crazy with the alliteration this week. Forgive me. First of all, profess your belief. If you believe in Jesus, tell people. Tell them. Tell me. Tell your elders. Tell your deacons. Tell the people around you. I believe this message. I am a believer in Jesus. Tell them. And secondly, practice your belief. Practice in the sense of putting it into practice with four W's. Worship. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we will give you opportunity in a few minutes to sing about how great he is. Worship. The second thing, witness. Tell others about Jesus. If you believe, then have the courage, the grace, the strength to tell others that they need him. Thirdly, water baptism. If you are already a believer, baptism's the next step. If you are not yet baptized by immersion as a believer, tell me, tell us, tell the office. We will set something up and we will fill that baptistry at the other building and we will dunk you and we will only hold you underwater so much as your sins demand. But Jesus said, go into all the world making disciples, baptizing them. So we are commanded to baptize and thus be baptized. And fourthly, show the world that you're a Christian by your works. God loves to flip the script. He loves to make the strong weak. He loves to make the weak strong. He loves to make the smart stupid. He loves to make the stupid smart. Respond. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that in someone's heart today, you will have done a work in them so that they are now washing the mud from their eyes and crying out to you and saying something like this: Dear Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. I'm stubborn. But you're a Savior. You're gracious, you're glorious. And I know that you'll save me if I ask. And so I'm asking. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling and I ask you to accept me, to receive me. Lord, I lay down my stubbornness, my recalcitrance, and I ask instead that you would humble me and forgive me of my pride. And that you would grant me the ability to spiritually see. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are already believers that we would not ever stop being humbled, that we would never stop seeking the truth, that we would never stop witnessing to others. Lord, would you please fill us with your Spirit to the praise of your glory? And allow us to worship you, to kiss toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Let's stand and worship.